All right, tonight we're going to continue in our study in Romans chapter 8. A couple of tidbits before we get into the study of chapter 8. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your love and your faithfulness and your provision for us. We pray tonight a confession of our need of your Spirit to enlighten us and to teach us, to manifest yourself to us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last couple of weeks, I've mentioned certain things about the teaching on love. Remember, agape love? The Bible teaches that agape is God. It's not a human action. It doesn't come from a human source. That it is God Himself. Anything and everything He does is agape. In the human, it might not seem that God is moving or acting in love, but agape He is. The love that He understands and the love that He produces. In case you don't get the little devotionals from Hebrew for Christians, it's obviously a site where they take the Hebrew Old Testament and minister to believing Gentiles and Jews who believe in Messiah. That's Hebrew for Christians website. You can have the daily devotional or email sent to you if you wish. It is interesting that they said, Shema Yisrael Adonai Elonehu Adonai Echad, which is translated, Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That is called the Shema. That's stated every day by Orthodox Jews. This writer on Hebrew for Christians says, instead of thinking of the Shema as a commandment to be externally obeyed, you can regard it as a prophecy about your inner life. Huh. Instead of seeing it as an external command that you must obey, see it as a prophecy about your inner life. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Deuteronomy 6:5. He sees that as a prophecy about your inner life, not something externally to be obeyed. That's interesting. They've got the concept, see. That's because they had the Old Testament and he quoted it, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He has the future tense about what will be done. It's prophecy. What's going to go on in the inner life of the believer? Only God can make alive a dead heart, after all, and fill the soul with holy affections. Only the Lord can impart to us strength needed to take hold of promises as He writes His Torah upon our heart. As it is written, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Romans 11:36. So it's interesting. He would see the Shema and the commandment rather than seeing it as an external command to obey, that it is a prophecy about your inner life, what God will do in the life of the believer. All right. The second thing I want to mention to you, and you should have your notes for tonight. Last week I introduced about doing things for the glory of God. What exactly does that mean? And how does that fit in with our three phases of growth? Phase number one is the characteristic is carnal or fleshy. Phase two characteristic is awareness. Begin to become aware of what the Scripture says. And phase three characteristic is breakthrough. That is, you realize the two primary teachings of Scripture that apply to every verse and every doctrine. That is that the Bible presents and promotes the ability and glory of God, and the Bible also presents and promotes the inability and corruption of man. Now, in case you haven't sensed it by now, as you pass through the phases of maturity in the Lord, the emphasis shifts. Remember, as soon as you are saved, a person still thinks carnally and thinks as a babe in Christ, still dominated by human reason and logic, even though the Spirit of God now resides within. Over a period of time, which is spiritual growth, the emphasis shifts and begins to shift towards the direction of understanding that it is by and for the Spirit of God that all things take place in my life that belong to Christ. It is not my human effort and doing. The emphasis shifts from myself to the Spirit of God as one goes through the various phases of growth. Now, when it came to discussing last week about the glory of God, I mentioned a quote from John Piper. And you'll remember that I mentioned a quote prior to this quote that he made about that we do not work for God, but God works for us, which is good. That's a good one. This quote, many who follow John Piper see it as a tagline, but it in and of itself leaves a person open to interpret it differently. It says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And for some, I have failed to make the connection between the teaching on the doing things for the glory of God and how this statement fits in with it. My presentation was it doesn't fit in. And here's the reasons why. We used 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, as our base text, whether therefore you eat or drink or anything you do, do all to the glory of God. We saw that the Greek words for glory, doxa in Greek and kavod in Hebrew, and that they are translated glory, weightiness, and heaviness, used to express the value of the substance of something. Hence, it is translated substance. The glory of God is His substance, His person, His nature. The glory of God is His substance or person or nature revealed to man. That is the glory of God. The glory of God in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, was His presence in the Holy of Holies. You remember God's judgment against Israel was that He would remove His glory from the temple. His substance, His person, His spirit left the temple. That was the glory of God leaving the temple. And so, as we presented to you, and we went back to our the basic text in 1 Corinthians 10:31, to do all things for the glory of God is not to make human effort and do things good and give God credit for it. That's not glory, which is what many people believe glory is. Is that God gives us the ability to do great human things, but we have to give Him the credit for it. And what Paul is saying here is, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or anything that you do, do it with the motive that God would be glorified, that God would be manifested, that people would see Christ in us. Even when it has to do with eating and drinking. Because the problem in 1 Corinthians 10, in fact, chapters 8 through 10, was on the problem of eating. Eating meat offered to idols and the various things. Well, whatever you do, the motive should be you should do it so that others will see Christ in you. That's the proper motive. That is the glory of God. It's not what I do, but rather it is God manifesting through us. So my problem with the statement, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, is that God is glorified when He manifests Himself, whether I'm satisfied with Him or not. Some people might take that to be a human reason, that when I'm most satisfied in Him, that's when He's the most glorified. No. He's the most glorified when He manifests and reveals Himself in, to, and through my life. He has manifested Himself through me to others when I wasn't satisfied with Him, wasn't happy with Him, wasn't even walking right with Him. Others saw Him disciplining my life, and they saw His glory in me. Others saw the Spirit of God in me ministering to them on a completely different level, just on their own personal relationship with the Lord, had nothing to do with my human response to Him at all. So that's the problem that I had with the statement as it's left as it is. The example that we gave was Philippians 1:20, according to my eager expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but in all confidence, as always, even now, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether through life or through death. That's a perfect example of doing all things for the glory of God. Paul says, whether I live or whether even when I die, may Christ be magnified in my body, that all would see Him. That's seeing the glory of God. Okay, moving on to our lesson. Lesson 30, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. You remember in chapter 8 is the third of three chapters dealing with sanctification. Romans chapter 6, the power over sin. Romans chapter 7, the problem of the flesh is that it's a hindrance. It opposes the Spirit of God. And Romans chapter 8, the provision of the Spirit. That is the provision of the Spirit of God. We've seen in Romans 8, 1 through 4, the plan of sanctification. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11, the procedure of sanctification. That's what we're in our section now, the procedure of sanctification. So far we have seen in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the position of the believer. Then, therefore, now there is not even one judgment against the ones in Christ Jesus. That is, the ones not walking according to flesh, but according to Spirit. The conversion of the believer, that is the basis for this position of no judgment against you. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus freed me, and that's salvation, freed me from the law of sin and death. The substitution for the believer, how all this came about, for the inability of the law in which it was weak through the flesh, God having sent His own Son in likeness of flesh of sin, and concerning sin, judged sin in the flesh. Therefore, the justification for the believer in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, that is, the ones not walking according to flesh, but according to Spirit. And again, that righteous requirement of God's law is fulfilled in us the moment Christ comes to live within. He did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill the law. Therefore, His finished work on the cross and His presence in my life fulfills God's righteous requirements for me. And then the tagline in which moved into our studies, we are the ones who are not walking. That's a continuous lifestyle or habit. The ones not walking according to flesh, but according to Spirit. Those are two different groups of people. Not a Christian who walks sometimes in the flesh and sometimes under the influence of the Spirit, but a believer is constantly and continuously walking under the guidance and establishment of the Spirit of God, establishing our steps in His way. We saw in verses 5 and 6 last week the procedure of sanctification. In verses 5 and 6, we saw the comparison. For the ones being according to flesh, actually the ones who are existing according to flesh, they are thinking, that's our word phroneo, for the frame of mind. Their frame of mind is directed towards the things of the flesh. But the ones who are existing according to spirit, their thoughts are directed, their frame of mind is directed towards the things according to the Spirit of God. The reason why that is, for the mind of the flesh. We saw that the word mind is the word phronema, which is the noun form of phroneo. This is phronema. For the mind of the flesh is death. If we remember that the word for death means separation, not non-existence, separation in its true and literal form. It says the law of the mind is separation, always separation from God, the frame of the mind of the flesh. And the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has a mind. Not a brain, a mind. He has a frame of mind. With His presence in my life, His Spirit causes my frame of mind to be directed towards the things of Christ. That's part of His work in my life. Without the Holy Spirit in my life, my train of thought would be totally toward the flesh all the time. But because of the presence of the Spirit of God, His frame of mind, it's the frame of mind of the Spirit of God. His frame of mind, while I'm thinking in my natural processes, His Spirit directs my thoughts to the Lord and His Word. That's part of His work. So now, tonight, we're taking verses 7 and 8 and hopefully verse 9. We're in this procedure of sanctification. And in verses 7 and 8, we focus on the condition of the non-believer. We just talked about the frame of mind of the flesh is death. But the frame of mind of the Spirit of God is life and peace. And by the way, life and peace, with that frame of mind, we experience His life. Remember, we're under the law of the Spirit of the life that's in Christ Jesus. So God's Spirit directs my frame of mind to the life of Christ, to experience His life and to experience His peace. It's the only way that I'm ever going to experience that is in the Spirit of God. So we're going to move on in verses 7 and 8, the condition of the non-believer. And we're going to see four conditions. And we're on page 1000 in your lesson plan. We're going to study these four conditions that are described to us of the non-believer. It says, on account of that, that is, D-O-T, D-O-T is pointed out to us as is dia with hoti, dia on account of that, hoti is the word that, on account of that, that is on the basis of what was just said. The frame of mind of the flesh is death and the frame of mind of the Spirit is life and peace. On account of that, to phronema, so it's a repeat in the nominative case, the mind, the phronema, genitive case, tes sarkos, the mind of the flesh. Remember, the flesh, your flesh, my flesh, has a mind of its own. It has its own train of thought. and it passes through my brain. My brain entertains a lot of thoughts. And my flesh has a way of influencing train of thought towards the directions of the flesh. But it's only the mind of the Spirit that directs my thoughts towards the things of Christ. But it says the phronema of the flesh, notice there's no verb in here. It's because ekthra is looked to as the direct object because it is in the nominative case. We have a nominative case subject, to phronema, genitive case telling us where this frame of mind is. It's the frame of mind of the flesh. No need to use the verb tense is. The writers can leave out a verb and it's expressed in the sentence itself when both the subject and the direct object are nominative case. Because the direct object of a me or esteem the direct object is in the nominative case. So you just use the nominative case for a direct object so the verb is understood. So it says here, the mind of the flesh is hostile. Enmity is how the King James says it. It's the word for hostility. The frame of the flesh is hostile. Now notice, hostile where? Toward God. Ace theon. The preposition ace with the accusative case, ace shows toward a direction. So the frame of mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. So the very first characteristic of a non-believer, their frame of mind, the frame of mind of the flesh is hostile towards God. It always is. Galatians 5:17, Paul says, the flesh fights against the spirit and the spirit is against the flesh. The flesh is always in rebellion to the things of God. There are two words used for hate and hostility in Scripture. Ekthra, that we're using right here, that the mind of the flesh is hostile or at enmity toward God. Ekthra means enmity or hostility. It is from the adjective ekthros, which means hostile, or also used for the title of an enemy. Hoekthros is the enemy, if you use a definite article with that. But it's important to understand that this word for hatred or hostility emphasizes the hostile part of the word. There's another word used in the New Testament, miseo. It is a word of comparison. Its definition also is to hate or to love less, because it's a word of comparison, or to prefer one thing over another. In other words, there doesn't have to be any hostility. To prefer and love something more than something else. This is very important when we study about the words of Jesus. Look in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. In verse 25, it says, and great crowds were going with him. And after he had turned, he said to them, if anybody is coming to me and is not hating his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and besides this, even also his own life, he is not able to be my disciple. Very hard words. And when people read it in English, hatred. But he's using a word of comparison. He's not talking about hostility. He's not talking about going home and getting angry with your family and beating people up and showing hostility towards them in order to prove their devotion to and love for Christ. That's not what he's saying. Miseo is a word of comparison that has to do with preferring or loving something else more than Jesus Christ. Even the reason why the Lord used it in the sense that we translated hate is because our devotion and love for Christ must be so complete that other people think that we hate them. Not because we act hostile towards them, but because we're totally devoted to Christ. Well, then you must hate me. We used to be close. We used to do things together. You know, you must hate me now, people will say. But it's interesting, he is not able, verse 26, he is not able to be my disciple. We'll see the word able in a moment because it's in our Romans 8 text, but the word able has to do with capacity. You do not have the capacity to be my disciple. Now remember what we've been emphasizing to you the last few weeks, that it is easier to be faithful and committed to a belief system and a church system than it is to be faithful and committed to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We think that if we put in our time and go to studies and church and go to meetings, that we fulfilled our duty and that we can do anything else we want to. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't call people to be Christians or church members. He called them to be his disciples. The body of Christ in the church is really a gathering of disciples of Jesus Christ who come together for one purpose so that they can go back out and continue to be disciples of Jesus Christ. It's very personal. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And what Jesus is saying, he says, here the crowds were going with him. Very pointed in Greek, the Greek text, that imperfect tense of continuous action. They were walking along with him as he was going over the countryside, listening to him teach. And so he says, by the way, anybody that's thinking about coming to me now and surrendering to me, here's what it's all about. Is that you cannot prefer anybody else or make anyone else in your life a priority, even your own life also, if you're going to be my disciple. Wow. And whoever is not carrying his cross and is not coming after or behind me, he is not able to be my disciple. Carrying the cross. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. What he's saying is that Jesus died for you on the cross. He died your death. And the one that takes up that cross, knowing that you have died, following after and behind Jesus Christ, that's what it means to be a disciple. Here he's using the term miseo, a word of comparison. He's saying, you must love me more than anybody and anything else, or else you can't be my disciple. Which means that we can be religious Christians. We can go to church. We can be believers, quote unquote. Say, I believe. But when it comes to devotion and preference and priority in our life, we can put Jesus aside and make other people and other things more of a priority. And Jesus said, well, you might be able to be religious and get away with that, but you can't be his disciple. In Luke chapter 16, verse 13, perfect example of this comparison, no servant is able, and there again you have your term for capacity, no servant is able to serve two lords. For either he will hate the one and will love the other. You see, there's your comparison there. It doesn't mean that he's hostile towards one. It just means that he loves something else more than the other. Or he will cling to the one and will despise the other. You are not able to serve God and mammon. Mammon being the transliteration of the Greek word mammona, which means physical world. Can't serve both. It's impossible. You do not have the capacity. You only have the capacity to serve one thing or one person. which is where we can be deceived in our own minds, thinking, I believe the truth and the right things out of the Bible about Jesus, and still not be devoted to him and making him top priority. It's a problem. Now, as another side note on the side note, miseo is the word that Jesus used for about the world hating him. And he says, as the world hated me, so it will hate you. And for many years I would think, well, I must not be a devoted disciple of Jesus because I haven't had very many hostile people come up to me. I've had a few, but I haven't had that many hostile people come up to me like Jesus said they would do. Well, Jesus uses the word meseo. In other words, once people find out that you're a disciple, a follower of Christ, they would prefer not to be with you, or they would prefer somebody else, or they would prefer something else. It's almost like a polite preference of saying no. And that's what most of the world does with Jesus. Yesterday afternoon, there was a large gathering at Pioneer Park to celebrate someone's birthday, and there were a couple of hundred people there. And he asked me if I would give the blessing. Now, this is a mixed crowd. This is not a church crowd. This is like off the street, 75 years of friends, you know, who decided to come. And I said, are you sure? Because this, you know, oh yeah, because he says he's a Christian and that he wants a blessing on the food. Well, the reaction, because I had my baseball cap on, so I went up to the front where the barbecue pits were and all the tables were there. And so I took off my hat to pray. So quite a few people, men, took their hats off. A lot of them didn't. Just stared at me. Okay, whatever. So I prayed and thanked the Lord for the food and for the time together, and asked God's blessing upon Brother Bob and many more years of health. And we thank you for him, and closed with in Jesus' name, amen. A few of the people in the crowd said, amen. Others just kept talking while I was praying. Others just were indifferent. See, there doesn't have to be an expression of hostility. It's just indifference and a preference to just say no thanks. And many of them were just polite. They went along with it. They didn't get up and throw things at me or hurl things at Bob when he said, I'm going to have Bill Klein come up and ask and give the blessing. They didn't get hostile at him, but they showed a preference that they just would rather not, and they're not interested, thank you. That's this word meseo. Jesus said, as the world hated me, it's going to hate you. Were there enemies? Was there an ekthros, a hostility? Yes. There was also a preference that I would rather not give up my mother, my father, my wife, my brothers, my sisters, my children. Give them up as a priority? See, those are the decisions that Jesus made people make. He didn't say, now, which church do you want to join? I tell you what, you're following me and I'm getting ready to leave the neighborhood and there's a couple of synagogues in the area and we're going to hand out pamphlets and give you addresses. And so if you believe in me, find a synagogue and join and participate. We talked about personal. This is personal, he's saying. He's saying, I have to have the priority even over your own life also. Not only the people in your life, but your life too. Which is interesting because as Jesus attracted large crowds, he had a habit of giving messages like this to thin out the people. People walked no more with him. Remember the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. The people followed Jesus because he fed them the day before, and They were now following after him. And he says, "Why are you following me?" "Well, you know, you fed us." He says, "No, you're following me because your stomachs are filled, not because you want to believe in me." And he says, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood in order to have eternal life. Out of the 5,000 that were fed that followed him, everybody turned away except for the disciples. And even Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" Of course, Peter says, "Well, you have the words of eternal life." And Jesus said, "Even I've chosen you 12, and even one of you is of the devil." That's not a very successful ministry. When you look at it, you have the tote board up there, attendance this week, and, you know, last week 5,000, this week 12. We have to find a new pastor, you know, because we're losing people because he's telling the truth. But this is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So as we go back, on account of that, the frame of mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. Let me make this note to you from experience and from the statement of this scripture right here. It is very dangerous to put human beings as overseers of God's work, because the human flesh is hostile toward God. What I have found over the years is that there are some very godly Christian men, people that are looked up to in the community and in the church, very godly Christian men who get hostile when you show them some things from the Bible that they didn't know was there or didn't even believe it was there. There's a lot of love and cheer and joy with a lot of people, but the frame of mind of the flesh is always hostile towards God. So, you know, I'm just one of those guys that just asks the question of, so why are we going along and doing these programs? This is past history. Going along and doing these programs and we have no hostility towards the things of God. Shouldn't our flesh be hostile toward God? Why are we making it easy on the flesh? I'm not saying purposely make it hard for it, but the mind of the flesh is constantly hostile toward God. And so when the truth is told, the believer, their spirit rejoices and comes alive because the Spirit of Christ, the mind of the Spirit, is taking the truth of God and directing people toward Christ. But at the same time, the mind of the flesh is hostile because the flesh is told, "I must reject you. I must deny you." So rebellion is the first characteristic of the non-believer, and especially the mind of the flesh. Page 1002. The second thing is submission. Gar, in line 3007, is an explanatory conjunction. It is now explaining that last statement. For it is being submitted, down on line 3012, hupotasitai, is a passive, a present passive verb, but it has the negative particle with it. It is not being submitted, dative case indicating the indirect object. It is not being submitted to the law of God. Notice the genitive case, to theou, describing the law. It is not being submitted to the law of God. It shows resistance. It has a resistance. Why? Because the mind of the flesh is hostile towards God. Therefore, it refuses to submit to the law of God. But notice also, secondly, in line 3014, another gar, another explanatory conjunction coming off the verb hupotasitai, for it is not even able. Look at ude as your conjunction that is modifying dunatai for able. For it is not even able to do what? It's not able. It doesn't have the capacity to submit to God. It's rebellious against the things of God, and it doesn't even have the capacity to submit to the law of God. There's our word I mentioned to you before in the scriptures from Luke. Dunamai means to be able. It's where we get a word dynamite from, by the way. To be able, to have power, to have capacity. So whenever you see the word can in the text, or the word able, it's the Greek word for capacity. It does not have the ability and does not have the capacity to submit to God. It couldn't if it wanted to. It is totally, and why is that? Why do you think that the mind of the flesh is hostile towards God and does not have the ability to be in submission to the law of God? Why do you think that is? What is it governed by? The flesh, which is what? What's the law? Law of sin and death. That's why the law of sin and death totally rules and reigns over in the flesh. So it's rebellion. It is not in submission. Its function is it does not have the ability or capacity to be in submission to the things of God. Page 1004. The conclusion. And coupling this with the verb before this about the ones being in the flesh, this one says, and now de is postpositive, so it breaks up this articular clause here, hoi en sarkiontes. And the ones, here's a group of people, in flesh and sarki, being, ontes. These are people who exist. These are not sometime people who are in the flesh. These are unsaved, non-believers, the ones being in flesh, existing, having the flesh constantly dominating their life, the ones existing in flesh. Notice this, here's your verb at the bottom. These ones here, dunatai, in line 3023, with the negative particle, are not able, aresai, infinitive, to be pleasing. Notice the dative case, to God. That would be the more accurate, not just to please God, but to be pleasing to God. He is not pleased. So, perfect verse to use when you're talking about human effort, when you're talking about human beings making effort to follow God, is that those who are existing in the flesh are not able, do not have the capacity to be pleasing to God. And so that's the conclusion of it all. Down from dunatai at the bottom, again, dunamai, it's the same verb we just had in the last phrase, to be able to have the ability and the capacity. So the ones who are existing in flesh are not able to be pleasing to God. The word pleasing comes from aresko, to please someone, to seek to please someone, to be well-pleasing. And by well-pleasing, you might make a note there that aresko has to do with doing something that is in agreement with someone else. Doing things that God agrees with. What God is saying is, if you're in the flesh, He doesn't agree with anything you do because you don't have the ability to please Him. The flesh has no ability to be pleasing to God. So again, in conclusion, the ones being in flesh are not able to be pleasing to God. So far we have seen in the procedure of sanctification in verses 7 and 8 that the condition of the non-believer in verse 7, first of all, he's in rebellion, that the frame of mind of the non-believer is in hostility and rebellion towards the things of Christ. It is, as far as submission goes, it's not being submitted to the law of God. As far as function goes, it does not even have the ability to function. And the conclusion is, and the ones being or existing in flesh are not able to be pleasing to God. In verse 9, we have the verse that all these first 8 verses are functioned with. And that is the qualification of the believer. We've seen the non-believer here. The non-believer is the one who is under the dominant influence of the mind of the flesh. The qualification of the believer, it says in verse 9, page 1006, it says, "And you yourselves," in line 3027, este, the verb, the word "you" is incorporated within the verb itself. So humes, the personal pronoun, is emphasis. You yourselves. You don't need humes because the personal pronoun you is already incorporated in the verb. So when you repeat the personal pronoun "you" along with the verb, you're showing emphasis. And you yourselves are not. The negative particle showing it's negating the verb. You yourselves are not in flesh and sarki, but, sharp contrast, right, between the two, but you are en pneumati, in spirit. If indeed, this is a conditional clause. He's making a statement. You yourselves are not in flesh, but in spirit. If indeed, an aper, if you'll notice on page 1007, a is your conditional conjunction and per is a particle that's associated, hooked onto other Greek words that add emphasis. So instead of just if, it's if indeed, pneuma theou, spirit of God is dwelling, oike, and who mean in you. Notice the verb, present tense. If indeed the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. So there's a conditional clause right here. There is a condition for people who are said to be in spirit and not in flesh, and that is if indeed the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Notice the qualification. We were talking about it earlier before class started. The qualification in Scripture is not that you just be a believer. Belief is part of the salvation process. But just believing the truth about what the Bible says about Jesus Christ doesn't save anyone. James 2:19, James says that if you believe in the one and true God, you do well. But even the demons are believing and trembling. They believe the truth about Christ. They know the truth about Christ. But they don't belong to Christ. They haven't submitted to Christ. The qualifying statement in the Scriptures about a person who is saved is a person who has Christ dwelling in them. Period. When a person is born again, when a person is born of the Spirit of God, when they have experienced a spiritual birth, when they have been saved, biblically, spiritually saved, it's the moment the Spirit of Christ comes into their spirit. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, concerning the saints and that the mysteries of God have been chosen to be revealed to the saints, he says, to whom God willed to make known what is the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you is the only hope that people have of being in glory, that is in the presence of God. To the point that Paul, in all of his wrestling with the believers in Corinth over the years, his second letter in chapter 13, verse 5, he says, "Test yourselves if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless or except you are disqualified." So you're disqualified of being a believer if Christ is not in you, period. "Oh, but I believe the truth about him. I'm very religious." Christ must be in you. That's the qualification. So then he goes on to say, in page 1008, again, death is postpositive in line 3025. Death is postpositive, and it breaks up this group here on the right-hand side. And you yourself, this is the same verse we just had. "And you yourselves are not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God is dwelling in you." And again, postpositive death, but breaking up this conditional clause, notice A is first in the sentence, and it's the word "if." If anyone, there's your subject, tis, your indefinite pronoun, nominative case. If anyone does not have, literally the translation is, if anyone is not having, notice the negative particle here, present tense verb. If anyone is not having Spirit of Christ, this one, this was a conditional clause, and it had a subject, it has a verb, has a negative particle, it has a direct object, Spirit of Christ, but the main verb is this one. Who? This one. Anyone. This one who does not have the Spirit of Christ, this one is not. Esteen is present tense, with, again, negative particle. This one is not of him. Notice the personal pronoun in the genitive case, showing possession. That's important. A person is not possessed by Christ. You don't belong to Christ if you don't have his Spirit in you. And there are literally thousands and thousands of religious Christians in the Western world that don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. They have a human religious belief, but have never been born of the Spirit of God. And it is interesting, whenever you talk to someone about this who hasn't been born of the Spirit of God, who hasn't received the Spirit of Christ into their spirit, who hasn't experienced that salvation experience, when you talk to them about it, they get hostile. You wonder why. I'm saved. I don't need to be born of the Spirit of God. I believe. So do the demons. They believe too. But belief under the influence of the Holy Spirit should lead you to Christ and to lead one to see one's need for Christ. And that's why the Bible says that as many as received him, they received the authority to become the children of God. It's receiving him which, lambano is different than dekomai. It doesn't mean taking him. It means receiving him. That when he comes and convicts one's heart, one's life, of the need to receive Christ and be born of his Spirit, that there's a receptance there. It's not a taking Christ into your life, it's receiving him into one's life. So this is all very important. As we've seen tonight, the condition of the non-believer, the mind of the flesh of the non-believer is hostile towards God. It is not being submitted to God. That is, it is continually in resistance to the law of God. Its function is it does not even have the capacity to be in submission to God. And the conclusion are that the ones existing in flesh are not able to be pleasing to God. the qualification then of the believer, because there's the condition of the non-believer, the qualification in all of this, in all of our discussions in the first 8 verses about those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit, the qualification is, but you are not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. And if anyone does not have or is not having the Spirit of Christ, this one is not of him. So the people who have Christ dwelling in them, they are in spirit. The ones who do not have Christ dwelling in them, they are in flesh. So the qualification of the terms that are used here in the first 8 verses are actually found in verse 9. The ones in spirit are the ones who are saved. They have the mind of the Spirit. And it's the mind of God's Spirit that continually directs our thoughts towards Christ and gives us the perception and perspective of God's Spirit as to the meaning of the things of God's Word. Whereas those who do not have Christ dwelling in them, they are dominated by the mind of the flesh. Now, the mind of the flesh can be religious and be happy with it. As long as the truth has changed, there's no hostility. But if it's dominated by the mind of the flesh, then when the mind of the flesh hears the truth, the mind of the flesh is hostile. Or again, as Paul says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh fights against the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is against the flesh. Next week, we hope to finish out with verses 10 and 11 on the procedure of sanctification. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time, and thank you for your faithfulness again. Without you, without Christ, we cannot do one thing. So we pray and thank you and just pray that your Spirit would continue his work in us from our understanding of these texts, our understanding of, as Paul said, examine yourself whether Christ is in you. Don't you even know your own self whether Christ is there? Help us to examine. But help us to understand that with the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, that we belong to Christ. We are possessed by him. And that we live under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. We're dominated. That law is our authority. Because Christ rules and reigns in us. We pray by your Spirit you'll help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.